25.
It's good to see you again this evening. No new announcements other than what we had this morning about the men's prayer breakfast, and then also about the established account on Twitter and the new church website. Any other announcements that maybe have come up since then? Okay. I want to read this evening from the longest chapter in the Bible. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I am going to read the long part of the longest chapter, just a few verses from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I'm going to pick up at verse 65 and go to verse 72. Listen to a line that's almost repeated verbatim. It comes twice in these few verses. Just listen. "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." you hear the refrain twice? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Let's pray together now. Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for this time we have to come back together corporately and to worship you. As we sing your word and read your word and hear your word and pray your word, may you be glorified through it all. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to grasp and comprehend, as well as hearts that are full of love for you, that we may worship you and sing of your wondrous love. We do it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Now, if you would please turn to hymn 344, Jesus Loves Me. Turn to him 134. Jesus paid it all. Find in me thy door.
Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. The book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. We're going to read verse 7 through 10, but we're only going to focus on verse 7 and verse 8 tonight. We're going to read the four verses, do the first two tonight, and then come back to the last two next Sunday evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. If you're able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. Listen and hear the word of God. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray together. Father, I need your grace and mercy tonight as I preach. And all of my brothers and sisters here need your grace to hear and understand. May we be able to grasp the glorious truth of this passage and to be able to comprehend it and rejoice in it when we're done tonight and next Sunday evening. We need your mercy now, and we ask that you would answer this prayer, because we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I can't think of standing and preaching this sermon where I don't think about a Sunday morning in 2002. I was at my second church, and I had just lost the use of my balance nerve in my inner ear. I had been bedridden for several weeks. I couldn't drive. Matter of fact, the first Sunday morning I stood up to preach, and if you would have known me back then, you would have known this was a major thing. All I could do was stand and hold onto the pulpit like this. I could not even look up from my notes very much because I just could not focus much on anything going on around me. And I remember preaching that sermon that morning on this passage because I didn't know what the future held for me physically. Whether I would be able to really regain a lot of the functions that I used to could do and the abilities. Now, I can't do everything I used to could. I've come to grips with that. But that day I stood and preached from this particular passage. And I remember, if you know me, you know I don't get emotional very easily at all. But I remember breaking down that morning just simply saying, "Lord, if it's your will for me to endure this the rest of my life, then I'm willing to do that as long as you're glorified." And so I think about that sometimes when I get ready to. I don't think I've preached this text since then. I've referred to it quite a bit, quoted it quite often, but it still brings back memories of the physical difficulties that I endured and still have the effects from to this day. Paul has just mentioned, as we looked at the text last week, this experience that he had had 14 years earlier. Now, he hadn't really said much about it at all. We saw last week in verse 2, he mentions this experience. It was vague what he said. And what he's trying to do in this portion of this passage is to show the folly of these super apostles that seek to compare and contrast themselves with every other human that they deem it a good comparison. And if you and I compare ourselves with other people, I don't care what it is, we're going to find a flaw, make ourselves look better, and that's just not a good comparison. Paul says anyone that does that is actually foolish. And so when Paul resorts to this, he's not doing it to build himself up. He's doing it to show the folly of these super apostles who are really false apostles. Now, Paul talks about this experience, and it was a glorious experience. It was a real experience, and he doesn't really talk about many of the details because, quite honestly, he doesn't remember. If you remember last week, he said, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. This man was caught up to paradise, and whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He says this twice because he doesn't even understand all of the significance and the details in this experience. But it was a glorious experience, and up until this point in history, no other person had had it. The only person that's had anything even similar is the Apostle John when he wrote the book of Revelation. This is a gift that God gave Paul that was absolutely beyond comparison with anything else. But understand this, that wasn't the only gift Paul got from this experience. Paul received a second gift from God. And this second gift, beloved, would be rejected by the overwhelming majority of people that call themselves Christians in our day. Because in our day, people are caught up with affluence, people are caught up with health and wealth and prosperity and popularity and self-esteem. But that's just not what God intends for His children in this life. He doesn't desire us to be necessarily physically healthy all of the time. He doesn't desire us to be ones that can cash in large bank accounts and to have the biggest homes and the nicest cars. And those things are not evil in and of themselves, but when we begin to crave those things, they easily become idols for us. What God desires for you and for me, above all things, is for us to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I'm going to read that again and listen carefully. For those whom he foreknew, that is God the Father, those whom he foreknew, he, God the Father, also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Listen to the way the apostle put it in Ephesians 4. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's two passages. God wants us to be conformed to His holiness and righteousness that is most clearly manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen again to the way Peter puts it. In 2 Peter 3, since all these things, that is the created order, that's the context here, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You hear what he's saying? God desires our holiness and godliness, conformity to the image of Jesus. Listen to the way the
writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 12, verse 10 and verse 14. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now you say, Brother Ken, why are you really laboring this? Well, I'm doing it because God desires and designs our lives in such a way that He conforms us to the image of Jesus. And if Jesus, perfect, sinless, spotless, endured suffering and hostility and trials and difficulties and adversities, why do we somehow think that God is going to give us lives of ease and prosperity and nothing but health and popularity in this world? God desires our holiness, beloved. He desires us to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is never going to be realized on this side of glory. Mind you, we're always going to be in need of sustaining grace. We're always going to be in need of God's work through the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ in intercession. But as followers of Jesus, we believe in the doctrine of progressive sanctification, and simply that means we should be growing to look more like Christ, ever be it little bitty steps. There should be progress going forward. And so we've got to understand at the heart of this particular passage, we're going to see this idea that Paul elaborates on after this experience, after the revelation God gave him, after the vision God gave him. What you and I need to hear, and you and I need to understand, and you and I need to embrace and expect, is that God sovereignly ordains suffering. He sovereignly ordains difficulties. And He sovereignly ordains adversities in our lives for our good and for His glory. Now, that's not a popular message today. I understand that. But it's a biblical message. And we're going to see tonight and next Sunday night, Lord willing, this idea in this passage. Paul states here that not only was he given this glorious revelation, not only was he given a glorious vision, he was given a second gift. He was given a thorn. He was given a thorn. You see that there in verse 7, middle of the verse? A thorn was given me in the flesh. Now, what you and I typically think about when we think of a thorn is something like a rose bush. That's a thorn. That's not the thorn Paul's talking about. The word literally means a large wooden stake. Think about the sort of stake that may have been driven through the feet and the wrist of the Lord Jesus Christ. A large stake. But the emphasis is not the size of the physical stake. The emphasis is the pain that it caused. Paul is talking about this suffering that he went through after he had this glorious vision, after he had this revelation, after he had this mountaintop experience. He was given a thorn in his flesh to cause him to suffer, to cause him pain, to cause him adversity. So let's look at these two verses tonight, and let's see this gift of a thorn, and I'm going to share 3 points with you as we go through it. 3 points as we go through it. First, let's notice the reason for the thorn. The reason, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, Paul clearly states in this verse two times why he was given this thorn. It's not vague. It's not implied. It is absolutely, this is the reason. And the reason is because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation that God gave him. Now notice that with me again here at verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, notice this, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. This was no small experience Paul had. This wasn't something duplicated. This was an absolute privilege beyond words that any human could ever experience, to be caught up into the very presence of God and then to see things, Paul says, that it is not even lawful or right for someone to talk about. It is surpassing greatness. The term there is from which we get hyperbole. Now, it's the Greek term is hyperbole. It is akin to parabole. Now, a parabole, you familiar with that term? Sure you are. It's a parable. Remember when Jesus would tell parables? He would give truth, and then he would tell a parable. You know what a parable literally means? To throw alongside. Para, alongside, bole, to cast. It was a story cast alongside a teaching. That is when a teacher or a preacher makes a point and says, let me illustrate this for you, and then gives an illustration. Jesus told parables. The term hyperbole means literally to cast beyond. It is to cast surpassingly, beyond, exceedingly. And so what Paul is saying here is that this revelation that I had is superior and excellent and beyond all measure. And it's the idea from which we get hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. I've told you this a million times. We use those kind of things all the time to really emphasize, I'm getting tired of telling you this. I've repeated this many times to you over and over again. That just doesn't have the same ring to it, right? I'm so hungry I could eat three crystals, a large fry, and a drink. No, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. That's hyperbole, okay? I know Miss Faye's sitting there going, I'm not eating crystals. Sometimes you just have a craving, don't you? I do. So let's notice the reason here. Paul says it twice. First, he talks about the abasement of self. Don't miss this. The abasement of self. Verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited. The very last of verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited. Paul said, God gave me such a surpassing great revelation that the natural thing for me to do would have been to tell everybody about my revelation that I saw and to tell everyone about the visions that I had. And let me tell you, I'm highly favored and I'm blessed in all that God's given to me. And God knows our frame. He knows our flesh. He knows our weaknesses. And so Paul, instead of him being tempted to do this, God said to Paul, I don't want you becoming conceited. I want you to keep from becoming conceited. Beloved, do you understand? There was a specific reason why Paul received pain. It was so that he would not be conceited, but that he would be brought low. His flesh was to be brought low. And then notice secondly, it was designed, this thorn was designed for the infliction of pain. Verse 7, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me. Some translations say to torment me. Literally, the term means to strike with a fist, to give a blow with a fist, to maltreat, or to treat with violence. Paul is very explicit about this, in which his flesh was going to be subdued and kept to be humbled and keep from being overcome with pride, and that was he was to experience pain. He was going to be buffeted. He was going to be tormented. He was going to be harassed. He was going to be brought low in his flesh. There was no way around it. The only way to keep him from becoming exalted in his own mind was to be brought low in his body. Now, the tense of this verb is a present active. That's key. I want you to listen to this carefully. It's a present active. This experience that Paul had, where he had a revelation and a vision, was a one-time event. The thorn that he had was a present experience and an active experience with ongoing ramifications. In other words, as long as he lived on this earth, he was going to have this thorn. He was going to have pain. He was going to be brought low through difficulty and adversity. Paul came to understand that behind such difficulties and pain, God was the one at work. God was the one at work. He didn't have the answer to every detail, I'm sure. He didn't have all of his questions brought to the light. But what he came to understand in time was that God was going to accomplish his conformity to the image of Christ. And in order to do that, Paul's flesh had to be brought low. Secondly, not only do we see the reason for the thorn, let's notice the giver of the thorn. The giver of the thorn. Verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Now, we're going to notice 2 points under this idea, and that is a primary cause and a secondary cause. So let's start with a secondary cause first. There's a secondary cause, and that is without dispute. That secondary cause is named. And that secondary cause is verse 7, referred to as a messenger of Satan. Paul explicitly says that it was Satan that sent a messenger into his life or this thorn in order to inflict pain, in order to harass, in order to make life difficult, in order to bring him low. Paul was never going to have it easy. He was never going to have comfort, but he was going to have difficulty and adversity and trial and toil. And what he says is, the one that sent a messenger to me was none other than the evil one. The term messenger here is the Greek term angelos. It's the word from which we get angel. An angel in Scripture is a messenger. Do you remember the night of Jesus' birth and the shepherds were in the field? Who appeared to them? The angels. They delivered a message. Do you remember when John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was told that he was going to have a child in his old age? An angel was sent to him. An angel was sent to Mary. And so an angel is a messenger in the clearest sense of the word in the Greek. Paul says an angel, a messenger, was given to me. Now this was a messenger that delivered a message that Paul originally did not want to hear. Don't misunderstand now. Paul's a man. And when the messenger brings this message of difficulty and pain and harassment and calamity and insult and hardship and trials, Paul says, I don't want any part of this. It's not an easy message to hear. Now, John MacArthur takes a view on this, and I don't necessarily say I'm agreeing with MacArthur. But what we need to understand is Paul never identifies the thorn. You understand that? He never says the identity of the thorn, if it's a physical issue or whatever it is. Now, MacArthur takes the position that this is a false teacher. He says the term messenger means angelos, and it could be literally a person that comes with a message. So if you ever read MacArthur's comments on that, he states it outright. But again, this is speculation. I'm not saying it's unwarranted, but we just don't know. Paul doesn't find it necessary to identify the thorn. So we can simply speculate all we want to. But what we cannot speculate on, and Paul leaves no room for it, is the secondary cause, and that is, it is a messenger of Satan. You say, well, Brother Ken, why do you keep saying secondary cause? Because, beloved, this is where our faith must be bolstered. There's a primary cause behind the secondary cause. And the primary cause is God Almighty. God Almighty is the primary cause. Now, this is implied, it's not explicit, but I want you to just follow this line of thought. And if we were to go back to the reason for the thorn, the first reason was, and I summed it up with a phrase, the abasement of self. Put it in the way that Paul expresses it. And Paul said, a thorn was given to me to keep me from becoming conceited, puffed up, arrogant, prideful. Now, this is what I ask you. Does Satan want us humble or does Satan want us prideful? Does Satan want us brought low at the cross or does Satan want us to have stiff necks and hard hearts? Does Satan want us to be emptied of self or full of self? The thorn was given to bring Paul low and to humble him. Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy. And many of you may be familiar with this. These are the qualifications of an elder or a pastor. And listen to the way that Paul describes this in 1 Timothy 3. Listen. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. But did you hear that in verse 6? That any person that is going to serve as an elder or slash pastor must not be a recent convert, because if they are, they are more susceptible, not immune. Okay, just because you've been a Christian a long time doesn't necessarily mean you're immune from being puffed up with pride. But a recent convert is more susceptible with becoming full of himself. And so Paul says, don't do that, because if he gets puffed up with conceit, he's going to fall into the condemnation of the devil. So here's what I'm trying to say back in 2 Corinthians, is that Satan desires our pride. He desires our self-sufficiency. He desires us to think that we don't need any help. We can do it on our own. Satan would have Paul go around and tell everyone about his glorious revelation that he was given and the visions that he had. And let me tell you why I should be number one and all of you should bow down and fall in behind me, because I'm the only one in the room that's ever been called up to the third heaven after all, so that qualifies me more. You see, it is a looking away from the cross and a looking to self. And God was not going to let this apostle that he chose and he blessed with such an experience become puffed up with arrogance. So God in his sovereignty directed the secondary cause in such a way that maintains God's holiness but accomplished his purposes. And he turned Satan on Paul and allowed him to harass him, give him adversity, give him difficulty. You say, God wouldn't do such a thing. Oh, yeah, you're right. Job doesn't really back that up either, does it? Read Job 1 and 2 sometime. See, beloved, this is the point we need to come to grips with. And this is either going to be a stumbling blocker for you, or it's going to be the absolute most glorious foundation for your faith. God is sovereign. And there's nothing in this life that can touch you or me without God's direction in a sovereign manner. Nothing. No trial, no pain, no adversity, no difficulty. I hear a lot of Christians that talk about, well, Satan's really after me. Well, Satan, he's doing it on me. He's putting it on me. Satan can do nothing to you that God has not allowed into your life. And he allows it into our lives to shape us to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look away from self and we look only to the cross. We look only to his sufficiency. We look only to his strength. And so Paul says, there's a reason for the thorn, and I had to come to grips with the giver of the thorn. Over and over again in the Bible, we see God does what to the proud? He resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Remember what Micah said? What does the Lord your God require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So we see here the giver of the thorn. Then lastly, we see the response to the thorn. Now this is the response that Paul initially has, okay? Verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Paul's response to this adversity is before he understands the totality of the circumstances. And he does the right action. Okay, he does the right action. The very first thing is he goes to God in prayer. He pleads with God. He asks God to take away this thorn. It is according to human wisdom and finite reasoning. He's looking at it and he maybe can't understand why all of these things are happening, but he knows that God has the power. He knows that God is the sovereign one of this universe. And so he does what any wise Christian would do, and he goes to God in prayer. His faith drove him to God in prayer. He pleads with God. The term plead is the word parakaleo. Remember a moment ago I said a parable is parabole, to cast alongside. Para is alongside. Parakaleo is to call alongside. It comes from the word kaleo. What Paul is doing is he is calling for God to come alongside him. He is calling for God to help him. He understands God's goodness and power. He trusts God's purposes. He knows that God has his best interest at heart. And he does what we should do. God, take this away. Please remove this. But he does it for the wrong reason. He goes to God in prayer, but he asks for God to take it away. Now, what Paul's problem is he doesn't really understand, and it causes him to pray wrongly. And it's not wrong for us to ask God to take away difficulties, but beloved, when we pray and we pray, sometimes we may be praying against what God has designed in our lives. Sometimes we're asking God to take away what God directs in our lives. And that's what Paul finds himself doing right here. Now, he doesn't understand it fully at this point, but what he's doing is he's asking God that it should be taken out of his life. And I can understand this because probably what Paul's thinking is along these lines. And see if this would make sense as we talk about it.
Lord, this is really a hard thing for me. Here I am, I'm your apostle. You've graciously and sovereignly saved me. You've called me to take the gospel into the world. You've allowed me to go to this place and minister here and carry the truth here. But Lord, I'm finding it hard to keep going. I'm finding it difficult because I find myself getting down and discouraged. And every time I turn around, I'm running into brick walls and people are after me. I could really find it much easier, and I would probably make much easier gains if you would just simply take this obstacle out of my way. I mean, the gospel would just go forth more powerfully and would spread more easily if I just didn't have so many roadblocks, Lord. That sounds good. It sounds reasonable. It's just not according to God's will. God's will is for Paul to have pain and difficulty and adversity, not because God is sadistic. He's doing it for Paul's good. He's doing it for Paul's humility to be conformed to Christ. Because if Paul becomes puffed up with pride, God is going to resist him. Because Paul will no longer go to God in prayer. He will look to himself for the answers. He will look to himself for his strength. He will do what the world today says. You want the answers? Look within you. Look within you and you'll find the hero lurking inside of you. Just trust your feelings. Let go of those outer voices. Just look to yourself. The Greek word for that is hogwash. Don't do it. Look to the Lord. And Paul had to understand that he had no strength and no answers. Only God had those. Praying with fervency is good, beloved. We looked at just a couple of weeks on a Wednesday night, persevering in prayer. And that's the right thing to do. But sometimes we may be beating our head up against the wall and not realizing and wanting to accept that God may have ordained this in our lives for His glory and for our good. It's always better and profitable if we pray according to God's desires, not our desires. Paul's design for his adversity was, God, take it away. And God's design for his adversity was, this is with you for life. It's with you for life. You're going to have this. You're going to be humbled. You're my child. And I'm conforming you to the image of Jesus. So you just have to trust me. Trust me. See, beloved, what we have a hard time doing is trusting. We can only see what's right in front of us or what's behind us. And we don't want to just simply say, Lord, maybe you've ordained this for my good, and so I'm going to embrace it. If it means my conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's what I want. Sadly, what we do is we pray and dream for God to do what we want Him to do. Lord, I've got this dream, I've got this wish, I've got this design, and I think you should do it because I think it's the best thing. And we're doing it according to human wisdom, which is finite and flawed and is not omniscient. Can't we trust God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners? He's promised to never leave us and never forsake us. Have you ever, as a parent, had to discipline your child and the whole time your child screaming, you're doing this, you don't love me, you don't love me. And you're saying, maybe you said it or you were thinking it, no, you've got it all wrong. I'm doing it because I love you. I'm trying to teach you the right thing. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to instill truth in you. No discipline, the writer of Hebrews says, seems pleasant at the moment, but afterward, it yields a bountiful crop of holiness and righteousness. And Paul couldn't understand the difficulty in adversity. All he knew was he didn't want it anymore. That's all he knew, so he goes to God in prayer. Beloved, what we need to do this evening, perhaps, is simply to ask the Lord, is there something in our lives that we've been fighting against? Is there something we've been struggling against? Is there something we really don't want in our lives, but we've never stopped to look at it from God's perspective? That maybe He's designed it and sovereignly given it in order to keep us in a place of more and more dependence upon Him for His strength and His righteousness and His grace and His mercy and His glory. I had to come to grips with it in my own life physically. And still come to grips with it with other things that come into life. But I know this. God's good. He's good. He has our best interest at heart. And we can trust Him. Let's pray.